our last four classes have focused on the power of choice. And in July, a very wise person in class sent me an email. And it was about the subject of choice. And I'm going to quote what she said. Our choices are crucial. Do we make a choice based on our faith, and do we consistently live into that choice? Are we all in to that choice or lukewarm? After all, we even have to choose to make a conscious choice. Now, if you wonder who said that, it's the secret. It's like the secret my mom promised her older siblings when she was 4 years old. They had gotten a Christmas gift. And she says, Mom, I can't tell you what it is. It's a secret. But it sits on the mantle and goes tick-tock. So I won't mention my wise friend's name, but she sits on the sofa and she can talk real loud. Your presence here this morning tells me you have chosen to make the conscious choice she spoke of to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying through His Word. He has the answer to whatever challenge you are facing. Never sit down to meditate on God's Word with the attitude, there's no way out. There is a way out, and the answer is within you. You have the Spirit of God inside of you. So, the world has a saying, a picture is worth a thousand words, right? Well, not to be outdone, the Bible has a picture for you for that fleshes out the truth that there is a way out of every negative situation you encounter. 2 Kings chapter 4, and we're going to pick up at verse 1. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophet cried to Elisha, Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves. And Elisha said, What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house? And she said, Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil. You know, sometimes that's how we feel in a crisis. We look around at all the possible solutions the natural world has to offer, and it seems that it comes up short. We feel like we have nothing. Not so, says the Holy Spirit. Verse 3. Then he said, Go outside, borrow vessels of all your neighbors, empty vessels, and not too few. Then go in and shut the door upon yourself and your sons and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside. Notice that Elisha instructs her to get vessels that are not too few in number. That was an important detail we will soon find out. So she went from him and shut the door upon herself and her sons. And as they poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, Bring me another vessel. And he said to her, There is not another. Then the oil stopped flowing. In Scripture, the Holy Spirit is often pictured as oil. We are told that born-again believers are earthen vessels, the handiwork of God our Creator. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says this, But we have this treasure in jars of clay. The King James Version says we have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. What is the treasure? The treasure is the Spirit of God that's inside each of you. Like the vessels the woman poured oil into until they were full, God has poured into us His fullness. The Gospel of John, chapter 1 says, And of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Paul writes of the church, and that's you and me, that we are his body here on earth, and he is the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Now the widow's story points to this truth. We are never without God's help if we choose to depend on him and not ourselves. How much help we draw depends on us. It doesn't depend on God. He will pour out as long as we've made room for him to pour in. Like the woman, the more vessels she had, the more oil kept coming. Your choice to come hear the word is one way you make room in your heart for the help that the word offers. Verse 7. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." Now, this man of God was mentored by who?
Elijah.
When Elijah was ending his earthly ministry, Elisha asked for a double portion of his spirit. In the Hebrew world, a double portion was the inheritance given to the firstborn. Now, if that seems unfair to the other offspring, consider what it meant. The firstborn was tasked with providing for the widowed mother, wife, and all the unmarried daughters. At any rate, Elijah is told that the qualification for getting the double portion is he must see Elijah when he is taken. But if he doesn't, then it will not be so. When that fiery angelic chariot came down from heaven, swoops down and takes Elijah up to heaven, the eyes of his protege are open to see the spirit realm. Picking up Elijah's fallen mantle, which is his cloak, he returns to the Jordan River and he shouts, "Where is the God of Elijah?" He strikes the water with the rolled up mantle and crosses on dry land as the waters roll back. The God of Elijah had become the God of Elisha. Elijah did eight recorded miracles. Guess how many Elisha did? Double, 16. And do you know that the last miracle he did was when he was dead? When a man died and the enemy was coming against him, they threw the dead man's body into the tomb of Elisha. And the minute his body hit Elisha's bones, he sprang back to life. Now, if you want to check out that story, it's in 2 Kings 13, chapter 13, verse 21. Now, why mention all of this? God only has firstborn children, no grandchildren. The born-again believer is in Christ, and Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Since we are in Christ, the firstborn, we are also firstborn, right? As such, we have an inheritance like Elisha had and are called to see what God has for us in the unseen realm, just as Elisha did. However, we have an advantage that Elijah and Elisha did not have. Elisha could ask for a double portion of his mentor's spirit because Elijah just had a portion. The full measure of Christ's spirit had not yet been given because the sacrifice of Jesus had not yet happened. So Elisha could ask for a double portion. We, on the other hand, have been given the fullness of the Godhead. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what it says in Colossians 1, verse 27. We have the fullness of him that fills all in all. You cannot get more full than full, can you? You didn't get a little bit of Jesus when you were born again. You know, Christians, I've heard Christians pray, I need more of you, Lord. I need more power. I need more faith. Now, you might need more of what you already have to operate in your life, but you can't get more because you already have the fullness of Jesus. Where would God go to get more than what you have in Jesus? That's a good question. The reason we don't see more power manifest in our lives is, first, we don't believe we have it. The truth is, we've already got it. It's always easier to release what you have than to try to get what you don't have. Wouldn't you say? 2,000 years ago, Paul prayed for the church, and the prayer is recorded in his letter to the church in Ephesus. Paul didn't pray that the church would have more faith or more power. He didn't pray that they would have more of God in their lives. That's not what he prayed. He prayed that their eyes would be opened to what they already had. Turn to Ephesians 1. We're going to read his prayer. It's a long one, so let's take it apart so we understand what Paul was praying.
What was the verse again?
Ephesians 1. And if you remember that little acronym, God eats potato chips, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Potato chip, yep. That's it. That helps you get there. Okay. Ephesians 1, verse 17. Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Oh, wait a minute. That's the same thing Peter was trying to convey in his last letter to the church. The need for revelation knowledge of Christ. If you remember, Peter declared, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus. So this is what Paul's praying for, wisdom and revelation knowledge, okay? Paul goes on to say, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, now this is where your eyes open up, and they're going to open to three things. One, having the eyes of your heart enlightened that you may, one, know what is the hope that he has called, to which he has called you, and two, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saint, and three, what is the immeasurable greatness in us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in heavenly places. Now, this prayer is talking about our inheritance. But for today, let's just check out verse 19 that speaks of the greatness of God's power when he raised Christ from the dead. The power that God exerted in creation was awesome. However, the power that it took to raise Jesus from the dead was even greater. When God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in it, there was no opposition, no resistance. At that time, there was no Satan. Lucifer was one of the archangels, and he was working for God, not against God. And there were no fallen angels. Lucifer had not yet fallen from his position to become the one we now know as Satan. Yet after Jesus was 3 days in the tomb, it would take even more power to raise him from the dead than it took for all creation, because Satan and his demonic forces fought against it. A church put on a play once upon a time, when one actor dressed all in black played the role of Satan. He could be seen in the shadows, whispering in the ears of the Pharisees and the religious leaders when they accused Jesus or persecuted him. It was obvious in the play who was instigating the evil. On the third day, Resurrection Sunday, Satan, dressed all in black, assembles all of his demons, and with all their might, they push against the huge rock that covered the tomb of Jesus. Then there was an explosion, a blinding light and smoke, and when the air cleared, Satan was laying flat on his back with a tombstone on top of him. Jesus was standing on top of the rock with his hands raised, and he had the keys of hell. The message, Jesus is defeated foe. And for those who would receive Jesus, their place of victory is on the rock, on Jesus. It's a done deal. Mm-hmm. That's the power God has given every born-again believer. Because he has given the Spirit of Jesus to live inside of you. It is a raising from the dead power that comes into play when you know what you already have. Do you know what you already have? That you have raising from the dead power? That is the place the Holy Spirit is leading us to. The place where we are seeing into the unseen world of the Spirit, agreeing with what we see, speaking it, and realizing God's promise in this natural world. Like the widow who thought she had nothing in her house except a jar of oil, with God, what's in the house of your spirit is more than enough to meet every challenge.
Amen.
Most Christians love God. They believe that God can do anything, but they don't understand the power and authority that is resident within them. Like the widow who was asked, "What do you have in your house?" The Holy Spirit wants to know what you believe you have in your house. If we approach God saying, "Oh God, we have nothing, we can do nothing, but you can do everything." If that's, and then they say, "Stretch forth your hand, God, and heal." If that's our approach, then it's evident that we think it's all up to God. And don't understand that everything God does is through us. God has done all he is going to do. He has done his part. What remains for us is to receive it by faith. Now, if you've been coming to this class for any length of time, you probably think, "Well, I know that." Yes, we might know it intellectually. We might know it in our mind, which belongs to our soul, but still not know it where it counts, where it produces what it promised. We're told in Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, not in your mind, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The place where conception takes place that leads to the birth of God's promise is where, class? In the mind or the heart?
Heart.
Okay. That is where the incorruptible seed of God's word must be planted. When that takes place, God's word becomes engrafted or infused into your spirit. It's become a part of you. It's not only your thought and affirmation, it is you, the word made flesh. Then your flesh will reflect the life of that word. The word made flesh. Then your flesh will reflect the life of that word. When God's word takes root in your flesh, it becomes greater than anything that comes against it. So how do you get to that place where the word becomes flesh? Paul spoke to Philemon about the jumping off place that happens. So let's turn to Philemon, which is right between Titus and Hebrews. This is where we get started with the Word of God, the incorruptible seed, becoming so engrafted into us that we see the manifestation of it. Philemon chapter 1, verse 6. That the communication of your faith may become effectual. That means that your faith will work. By the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. So how your faith works is by acknowledging every good thing that Christ has given you. So have you acknowledged that one of the things that you have been given when Christ came to live in you is the same raising from the dead power that was exhibited on Resurrection Sunday? You know, I was reading back over this. I wrote this some time back, and I said, Penelope, do you believe that you have the same raising from the dead power that was exhibited on Resurrection Sunday? And I thought, I'm not sure. And then I was thinking back to this time when someone called me on the phone. Her husband had passed away. She wanted me to come, and when I got there, she said, we're going to pray and raise him from the dead. Well, let me tell you, that was deer in the headlights look on my face. Because, you know, what? That wasn't my experience. I had no experience. I didn't even know that that was resident in my spirit. I had to make a decision. I had to make a choice. Did I believe that that is what he had given? And so I made the choice. I decided, yes, he has given me that. Can you make that same choice? It's going to have to be a conscious choice on your part. Okay. That was Paul's prayer for you, that your eyes would be enlightened with the revelation knowledge of the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which he accomplished when he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. Don't look at yourself from a natural perspective. Paul is speaking of your spirit. Your body wasn't changed when you were born again, and only to the extent that your mind is renewed has anything changed in your soul. Actually, if you want to be absolutely accurate, you have been raised from the dead. Mm-hmm. Remember that Adam was told that in the day that he ate of the forbidden fruit, you will die. His mortal body didn't die. In Genesis 5, chapter 5, we are told that he lived 930 years. The life force that God had given man, who was meant to live forever, was so strong that even though his spirit had died, his mortal body continued to live for a very long time. The sin of Adam had far-reaching consequences. Everyone born of the lineage of Adam is born with a spirit that is dead. It was the reason that Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Do not marvel that I said you must be born anew." Jesus explains to this teacher of Israel that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I believe that's right after Romans. Paul is going to expound on what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 44. It, meaning man, is sown a physical body. It, man, is raised a spiritual body. If there is a physical body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual which is first, but the physical, and then the spiritual. The first man was born from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Before you believe the gospel, your spirit was dead. When you believe the gospel, your spirit was raised from the dead. Your spirit came alive. Your spirit is complete and perfect. To be a dwelling place for God, it had to be perfect. Your spirit is not going to be dusted up, off and cleaned up when it gets to heaven, when you get to heaven. You will get a new imperishable body and a soul that is in tune with God's spirit and your spirit. But the spirit you have at this very moment is absolutely perfect. And it has all the riches of Christ's inheritance. The inheritance contains everything that we will ever need in this lifetime. Just as God had provided all that Adam would need, actually, he over-provided, right? So God the Father has provided everything his born-again children will ever need. It's not make-believe, but a spiritual reality that is more real than natural reality. The spirit world is the parent force of the natural world, and as such, is much greater. This world was not made out of nothing. Hebrews 11:2 tells us, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. God framed the world with his word and called forth things that could be, that be from things that could not be seen. I was in Columbia this week with my grandchildren, and my nine-year-old showed me her Bible thing that they were being instructed, and I nearly flipped out because the thing said, God made, everything was made out of nothing. That's not true. Everything was made out of things that could not be seen. They were real. They are real in the spirit realm. Well, I didn't know what to do with that. Because at least she was in the Bible. This truth is seen when we are saved, that God framed the world, calling forth things that from things that could not be seen. By the word of God, our spirit man that was dead, and we couldn't see our dead spirit man, was made alive. Through the word God spoke about the Savior, he called forth life into our dead spirit. Scripture tells us that we are saved by grace through faith. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation appeared to all men. But not all men are saved. God does his part in providing grace, but access to that grace comes through man's response of faith, believing what God has already done. Grace and faith go together. Grace alone does not save you. Neither does faith alone save you. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. You are saved by grace through faith. Faith accesses the inheritance of grace God provides for whatever you need in any situation. That faith originates by hearing and hearing the word of God. In the parable of the sower, Jesus said the word is what, class? The word is
seed.
Right. How many believe in watermelons? Now, I'm not asking you if you like watermelons, but do you believe watermelons exist?
Yes.
Yeah. Yes, okay. Okay. Now, how many of you have watermelons growing in your backyard? Doesn't look like any of you. Why is that? You haven't sowed a seed. The same principle applies to the seed of the word. It must be sown in the heart to produce a manifestation. That's what we did when we got saved. We believed the word is a seed, that Jesus was the sinless Son of God, who came in the flesh, paid our sin debt, rose from the dead, and gave us his righteousness. Amen. What are we to do with this new righteous nature that has been given to us? Colossians 2 says this. Let's turn there. Paul tells the folks at Colossae what to do with their new nature. Colossians 2, verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him. The same way you got saved is the same way you live life. You no longer live by human faith that is based on what you perceive with your natural senses. You live by the supernatural faith of Jesus. That's the two kinds of faith, human faith and the faith of the Son of God, the God kind of faith. You hear what God's word says about what you're dealing with. You receive it as truth and meditate on it until it becomes engrafted into your very being, until the word becomes flesh, your flesh. So what do you have in the house of your spirit? Turn to Judges 4. The book of Judges chronicles the time before Israel had a king. A time when Israel would do what was evil in God's sight and open the door to their enemies as they pushed away the protective hand of God. However, when they cried to God, he raised up judges to speak a word and save them. In Judges chapter 4, here is a very telling account of what a man the Lord called to lead an army of Israelites thought he had in his house. His name was Barak. The prophetess Deborah called him to step up as a leader of an army to fight against the army of Jabin, king of Canaan, who had been cruelly oppressing Israel for 20 years. Jabin's commander was Sisera. Judges 4, verse 7. She told Barak, that the Lord said, I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. And his reply was, if you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go. It's plain to see that Barak did not think he had what it took to go on the word God had spoken. Barak did not think he had in his house enough to get victory. Deborah's reply was, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. So Deborah goes with Barak and 10,000 men. They completely destroy the army of Jabin. Not a man is left. Sisera flees on foot to the tent of a woman he thinks is an ally. After she has fed him and he falls fast asleep from exhaustion. She takes a tent peg and drives it through his forehead. The honor of taking down the enemy did not go to Barak. It went to a woman. This is a picture of believers who think that others hold the answer to success. They get as many people to pray for them as they can marshal, never realizing that what is in the house of their own spirit is more than enough to get success. Amen. Now, there is another account in the book of Judges that is a telling instance of another man who lacked confidence in the power he had when the angel of the Lord appeared. His name was Gideon. Now, during the time of Judges, worshippers of God were not indwelt by God's Spirit, but when they were obedient to the word of God, they succeeded. The word that Gideon heard was, "Go in this might of yours and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And Gideon's response was that his clan was the weakest clan in his tribe, and he was the least in his family. Not a lot of confidence there. But after a miraculous sign, Gideon agrees and is instructed to tear down the pagan altar, which had become a stronghold in their community. It was one his father had built. He does this, and the enemies came against Israel. He does this, and when the enemy's armies came against Israel, Gideon asked for another sign. And he says, "Let the fleece be wet with dew and the ground all around dry." And it was so. Not yet convinced that he had it in him, Gideon asked for the fleece to be dry and the ground all around wet with dew. Class, do you see the hidden picture of Jesus there? Jesus wet with the dew of heaven and the world dry with sin. At the cross, Jesus becomes sin and is dry like the world, but the dew of heaven that belonged to Jesus is transferred to the world. That's God's grace. Then Gideon is told to follow an unorthodox battle strategy. The Lord tells him to reduce his army of 22,000 to a mere 300. And at this point, Gideon is quaking in his boots. And God gives him one more sign, putting in the mouth of an enemy soldier the interpretation of another soldier's dream. And the interpretation was this: "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has given Midian and all his host." So armed with trumpets and jars with torches inside, the 300 surround the enemy encampment at night and shout, "For the Lord and for Gideon," as they break the jars. The army that had been described as like locusts in number fled in terror, and Israel had a great victory. Now, it took hearing from God more than a few times to build Gideon's confidence. Learning to walk in kingdom principles that are so opposite of the world takes us hearing and hearing and hearing God's word. In Hebrews 4, we are told that Israel heard the word of God, yet the Greek tense of the word here is that they heard it only once. I'm sure that Caleb and Joshua and Moses must have said it more than once, but they had closed their ears. You know, I was asked to speak at a gathering once, and upon leaving, was told by someone there that had listened that they had already heard that and did not come back ever again. Sadly, when a great challenge came into this man's life, after having heard the answer to the challenge only once, it did not suffice, and the challenge overwhelmed him. By the way, the jars with torches is a description of believers, earthen vessels, clay vessels, that the Lord's light shines out into the darkness. These three, the widow, Barak, and Gideon, the worshipers of God, live before the indwelling Spirit of God that those who are born again have. Yet when they depended on the word of God, they were delivered by, and they got the same results that we get. We are told that Abraham was counted righteous when he believed God. These three believed God and so must have been counted righteous. Righteousness that comes from believing God is the root of all blessings. The root of your victory is the new righteous nature you were given when you were saved. With that nature comes the inheritance of the promises from God, and the fruit of that righteousness is blessing. Remember last week we talked about the two dogs, the mean dog and the good dog, and how they fight?
Yeah.
And the question was asked, which one wins? And the answer was the one you feed the most. Yeah. Well, we're being fed today. Paul warns against the doctrines and traditions of man that emphasize the old man nature, where righteousness is filthy rags. Turn to Mark 7. Because, you know, there are doctrines and traditions that war against what God's word says about us and what we can have. Mark chapter 7 and verse 6. This is Jesus speaking. And he, Jesus, said to them, the Pharisees, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of man. You leave the commandment of God and hold fast the tradition of men." And then he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." Then Jesus gives an example from his day. Now drop down to verse 13. "Thus making void the word of God through your tradition which you hand on, and many such things you do." What things do we do that are traditions of men that make the word of God void? Well, do you still confess that you are unworthy?
No.
Jesus didn't think so. If you are born again, your old man nature died at the cross. Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." He goes on to say, "I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification was through the law, then Christ died to no purpose." One way the grace of God can be nullified is with the words of our mouth. Turn to Proverbs 18. We're going to pick up at verse 21. Did I say 8 or 18?
18.
That's why I write these things down. Get confused. Proverbs 18, verse 21. "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit." There are traditions and doctrines the church has engaged that have the power to keep us locked into the old man nature, whose righteousness is as filthy rags. Wrong believing that we give voice to will make void the word of God. You notice it says death and life are in the power of tongue. It doesn't say life and death. I think the reason it says death first is because natural man, we are naturally gravitate towards words of death. Think about it, how often death is part of our language. This isn't something I came up with. Hebrews 2:11 says, "For both he, Jesus, who sanctifies, and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brethren. We are one with Jesus, and no one would call Jesus unworthy." We don't eat crumbs under the table like dogs. Amen. But we are invited to sit at his table that is laden with a great feast of all the promises of God, to which he has already said yes and amen. Words are powerful, and they will frame your life. God framed the world with his words, and you are made in his image with a capacity to frame your life for good or evil. The reason we give voice to traditions like that is we don't really know who we are. We are the righteousness of God in Christ. Confess that you are not worthy and you are speaking death.
Right.
And actually, class, you are dishonoring the sacrifice that mm-hmm. Jesus made mm-hmm. to make you righteous.
Right.
It's speaking out of both sides of your mouth. Yes, some traditions are hard to let go of. I once pointed out to a church leader that he was holding on to a tradition of man that the Bible contradicted. I showed him what the Bible had to say, and he went over to that bookcase, and he pulled the prayer book off the shelf. He thumbed through the pages to the place where it contradicted what the Bible said. To my amazement, he smiled and said, "I'm sticking with the prayer book." Now, some folks just don't let the Bible get in the way of their tradition. How about you? The enemy is big on undercutting the sacrifice of Jesus. Let's not give Satan any ammunition to take down the children of God. Let the Holy Spirit weigh in on your traditions. Some traditions are good, and others not so good. Every word we speak or hear has the power of death or life. Mm-hmm. Proverbs 18:20 tells us, "From the fruit of the mouth a man is satisfied. He is satisfied with the yield of his lips." What have you been eating this week? I hope it's words of life. We began this class with the widow who was asked by Elisha what she had in the house to meet the crisis in her life. The Holy Spirit is asking us the same question. What do you have in the house of your spirit? There is power in the choice we make to acknowledge every good thing that we have in Christ. Philemon was told that to make his faith work, to make his faith effective, he needed to acknowledge what he had. Paul prayed that our eyes of our heart would be enlightened to know what was the greatness of power that had been given to us. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Will you acknowledge that?
Yes.
Do you understand that in Christ you already have what you need to meet the challenges of living in a fallen world? It's a choice that you make that is voice activated. It sets your life on the path to success. Amen?
Amen.
Oh, my. I am so sorry, but we have run out of discussion time. But
Teacher thing.